Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 38. That's 21 to the end of the chapter. As we open up our text, just bring to your attention something that I read this morning. I was reading the early church fathers. I was reading John Chrysostom, and he was talking to his congregation. He was called, his name means golden tongue or golden mouth because of the strong preaching that he was known for. And at a number of occasions, actually, his congregation would applaud when he was finished. And he said at one point, you applaud my sermons, but, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit here because I can't remember it verbatim, but he said, but the greatest applause is that we're changed by the Word of God. And so as we come to the Word of God today to hear it read and to hear it preached, let's pray that God would change our hearts and conform us more into the image of His dear Son. Heavenly Father, we open up this gospel again. We praise You for it. We praise You for coming to see Jesus more clearly in this gospel of John. And we ask that You would indeed change us. He is speaking to His disciples now, and so let Your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, we pray, for we are His disciples by Your grace. And so change us, that we might leave this place a new people, a people who are eager to be Your witnesses by how we live and how we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room now speaking to His disciples prior to His betrayal. And He says, after these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow Me afterwards. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me three times. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word to God's holy people. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you today to pay special attention to our passage this morning. We are being invited to look into the upper room on the night when Jesus would eat His final meal with His disciples. reclining around a table would be 13 men, our Lord and his closest friends. Jesus has just finished washing their feet, giving them an example of humility that they are to follow. And now we'll listen on a confusing mix of satanically inspired betrayal, divine love, and human weakness. And by God's grace, we'll come out of it being warned, challenged, and encouraged to follow Jesus into the world. Now, as we look into the upper room, we see hanging over the group the shadow of Satan. Verses 21 through 30, again, I will read it. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Where our text opens, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's aware that in this room of 12 disciples, one of them is his betrayer. There's a sense of foreboding in the room. Darkness has overshadowed the meal, and Jesus is grieved with the very presence of a counterfeit disciple. But there is something even more sinister at work. Evil lurks inside the visible church. And Jesus tells his followers, one of you will betray me. The betrayer isn't noticeable. He doesn't wear a name tag identifying himself. None of the other disciples know who he is. We know that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he is sitting next to Jesus, so naturally, Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who it is. And apparently, Jesus doesn't shout it loudly, but quietly says to John, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then Jesus shares his bread with Judas Iscariot. And at that moment, Satan goes to work. Now, how Jesus knew who would betray him, we don't fully know. He had been telling his disciples for some time that he was to be betrayed. He even said that one of them was a devil. As the Son of God, he knew why he had come. He knew that Scripture said, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He knew the bitterness of what he was to endure shortly, but he also knew what was in the heart of man. And he would have known that the idols that were in Judas's heart, that these idols made him the very perfect pawn for the devil. In his cunning and deceptive strategy, the devil sees the human heart as fertile ground for all kinds of evil. And as Judas eats the bread taken from the hand of Christ, Satan enters into him. I wonder what the look on Judas's face was at that moment. Maybe his expression didn't change at all, but inside his heart grew darker. and more evil. Any earlier affection for Jesus would have been replaced with disdain. After all, how could anyone follow a leader whose idea of greatness was to wash the feet of other people? In his book on this text, Sinclair Ferguson proposes that the very idea of grace had somehow become repulsive to Judas at this point. How could Judas admire a man who would show grace to so many people who didn't deserve it? Like that woman, Mary, who so frivolously wasted expensive perfume, pouring it on the feet of Jesus. Maybe Judas himself would have seen no need for grace at all. Maybe he hated the very thought of it. If you think that's too far-fetched, ask yourself how many times you have heard of someone mocking a deathbed conversion. Or take the example of a pastor I knew in California who was known for restoring fallen ministers. People often criticized him for showing grace that wasn't deserved, as though grace is ever deserved. Whatever the case here in our text, the heart of Judas was putty in the hands of the devil. And knowing Judas all too well, Jesus says to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." In other words, don't waste your time, Judas. Don't miss your opportunity to have your 30 pieces of silver. Go quickly. And Judas goes out, and the text says, and it was night, the time of darkness when evil prevails. No one else knew why Judas was leaving. No one suspected a thing. The devil had weaved his plan so well, his deception was so complete, that the other disciples simply thought it was business as usual. But this was the hour when darkness would exert its power. And yet, in the upper room, the darkness is now lifted, and the light of Christ shines brightly as glory fills the room. See that in verses 31 through 35. No longer is Jesus speaking of his soul being troubled. The betrayer has now gone, and the Lord is free to speak his mind to his disciples whom he loves. And he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Jesus can say that now he is glorified because, unbeknownst to the devil, Judas was actually putting into motion the divine plan in which both the glory of the Father and the Son is to be revealed. Christ's glory is revealed in the ultimate humble servant of humanity. The cross is the path to the glory Christ receives in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And yet, not only is Jesus being glorified for his obedience, but the Father is revealing his own glory by giving Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Because Jesus is about to complete his earthly mission, he tells his disciples that he will be with them only a little while longer. In fact, this is the night in which he is betrayed and denied and deserted. He'll go to the cross, but our Lord must go it alone. He'll leave them behind, but he doesn't leave them without a purpose. They are not destined to wander aimlessly alone in this world. The disciples belong to him, and they belong to one another, and they belong together. They are the nucleus of the new people of God. And when Jesus is gone, others will need some way of identifying his disciples. And so what does he tell them in verse 34 and 35? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's a new commandment, not because it's never been said before. We heard it read today in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. But it's a new commandment because Jesus is the example of how people are to love each other, how his people are to love one another. In Leviticus 19, we're to love others as we love ourselves. But if I can use this language, Jesus ups the ante now. We are to love with the love of God. Brothers and sisters, we as his people are to love with a self-giving, self-crucifying commitment to one another. Jesus loves us without looking closely at our character to see if we are worthy. His love isn't hindered by our unloveliness. That's why it's love, because it has an affection for unlovely people. And brothers and sisters, that's what the church is supposed to look like. That's what Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church is supposed to look like. When people from the outside look in and see us, that's how all Christians are to treat one another, regardless of our particular affiliation or our theological flavor. Notice that Jesus goes on to say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Think about this for a minute. Before we ever attempt to tell others about Jesus, before we organize another outreach event, before we give one more dime to world missions, we are to actively and decidedly to love one another the way Jesus Christ loves us, or our gospel loses all credibility. That's why Francis Schaeffer would say that love is the mark of the Christian. It's the badge that identifies us before a watching world. Now we are commanded to love our neighbor, even as our enemy. But the love that Christ is promoting goes beyond that. This is the love of another world. It's the love of the very kingdom of God himself. The love that Christ is preaching, brothers and sisters, is not negotiable. We don't have an option. If we call ourselves Christians, we must love each other with a godly love, a godlike love, that supersedes anything that is found on this planet. I love the way Schaeffer puts it. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. The love that we have for each other at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church is to be a billboard to the world of what the love of Jesus looks like. Listen again to what Schaeffer writes. God gives the world the right to judge whether we are born again on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. I think he's right when you read this text. God gives the world the right to judge whether we are truly born from above, born of God, based on our observable love toward one another, based on what they can see. How are we doing? And I don't say that, I don't ask that question to make anyone feel guilty. I've asked myself that over and over this week as I prepared this sermon. How am I doing? Sometimes not as well as I should, I guess. But understand this also. Failure to love as we should is not proof that we are unbelievers. I want to drill that home. After all, we all sin. We all fall short of God's glory in many ways, even in this. But if we do not love as Christ loves, brothers and sisters, if we do not love as Christ loves, it is an open door for the world to question our profession of faith. It's an open door for them to say, I don't believe a word of it. If that's how you treat one another. Certainly the church has a responsibility to judge one another, to judge its members on the basis of orthodoxy, as well as practice, because that's how the church stays pure. But the world, it can't judge us on our doctrine. It doesn't have the doctrine. The world can only judge us on the basis of love. Again, as Schaeffer says, love is the final apologetic. It's the last line of defense for the gospel that we proclaim. This is the guiding principle Jesus gave to his disciples as he prepared for the greatest act of love in human history, to go to the cross on our behalf. But even as he said this, Jesus is aware of the Christian's weakness. Look with me at verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now notice that Peter is not tracking our Lord at this point. He doesn't get it. You know what Peter reminds me of here? Have you ever had one of those conversations where you're trying to explain something and every time you open your mouth, the other person begins to talk over you or they begin to ask questions that you really might not be able to answer? And you wonder if they even care about anything you're saying. I somehow think that that's how Peter's acting right now to the Lord. Jesus is telling him something of the utmost importance. And all Peter can think of is what is important to him. Curious George needs to be satisfied. Before he can hear anything else from our Lord, Peter needs to know, where are you going? Even though Jesus has just said that they can't go with him, Peter's not buying it. He's determined to go along anyways. Not only that, but if Jesus is going to talk about love, well then Jesus needs to know just how much Peter loves him. I will lay down my life for you, Lord. You know, can't you see how deeply I love you? Now before we attack Peter, we should probably realize that Peter's desire to follow Jesus was real. It was genuine. He may have thought too highly of himself, but Peter was no Judas. Peter really did have good intentions when he made those statements. But then again, we're all guilty of good intentions that don't pan out once in a while, aren't we? Think about it. Peter had only been walking with the Lord for 3 years. Now, do you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? Or when you first got serious with him, at year 3, you'd be willing to do anything for Jesus. Tell me what it is, Lord, and I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. And after 40 years, you see yourself more clearly. I remember going to the Middle East during the first Gulf War as a missionary. Bill Make, John Wayne Christian. I'm going over there in that war zone for the Lord. I came home not so self-confident. I had learned something about fear. More importantly, I'd learned something about myself. And I had learned that those people over there are playing for keeps. And entering into the pastorate wasn't much different either, I might add. It's easy to talk like Peter. It's easy to have good intentions. But you know something? Peter was too weak to carry out those good intentions. He didn't know himself, and he misunderstood Jesus. And when his time on earth is through, Peter will lay down his life for the Lord. He certainly will. Jesus tells him that at the end of this gospel. And you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, read the tradition of Peter being crucified upside down for the Lord. So he will lay down his life for Jesus. But before that, he'll have to see himself for who he truly is. Peter will have to crash and burn in the valley of humiliation. He'll deny the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. He'll be told by Jesus to mind his own business when our Lord is walking with him along the shore of Galilee, trying to restore him after the resurrection. And he'll lead the church in Antioch into hypocrisy, only to be publicly rebuked by Paul. And yet through it all, Peter would continue to love his Lord, to truly love him, faults and all. So Peter was weak. Peter was weak. But the good news is that Jesus is strong. Jesus is strong. He would be strong on behalf of Peter. He would pray for Peter so that the devil would not have him. He would restore Peter, and he'd pour out the Holy Spirit upon him so that Peter would encourage his brothers in the love of Christ. And Jesus would give Peter a second chance, a third chance. And aren't you even glad that he would give him a 7 times 70 chance? And why? Because that's who Jesus is. That's what love does. And it's what Jesus does for you and for me as well. All the times we fall down and all the times we get bloodied in our walk, the Lord picks us back up. And the Lord loves us with a never-ending embrace. And brothers and sisters, that's the love that we are to practice together to one another. It's the restoring, forgiving, life-giving love of Christ toward one another in our differences. When it's costly to us, when it's not comfortable, when life is really complicated and confusing, when others sin again and again and again, and when they just don't get it and don't seem to measure up, we are to love even as Christ loves us. May God give us the grace to know the transformative power of Christ's love in our life. And may that be our new identity, allowing us to be his living witnesses in a dark and a dying world. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, if there's anything that's too hard for us, it's that we love one another, really and truly. But it's not too hard. when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And so we ask that, dear Holy Spirit, you would do that for us. And that the transformative love of Christ would be so real in us and so active in us that it would change us into people who really do love one another. Help us here at Grace and Peace to look past offenses, to forgive sins, even when we think that they were meant to harm us, to embrace one another, to care for one another's needs and interests, and to give of ourselves. And in doing that, may Christ be honored in all we do. In his name we pray. Amen.